This morning, I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to read two texts. I got a little long-winded last week. I know that's unusual, but we didn't quite finish up this passage, and we found ourselves halfway through John 6. I'm going to read for you Mark 6, 53 through 56. That'll be up on the screen, but we're going to find ourselves in John 6, 22 through 40. So you can follow along if you would stand out of respect and honor of God's word, hear God's word, and be encouraged by it. Beginning in chapter 6, beginning in verse 53, where we find these words. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. And then over to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. There we read these words. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boat and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, so that's putting us where we just read in Mark, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Verse 26. Jesus answered and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said, verse 28. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 30. So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. As I've had the privilege of working my way through the Gospel of Mark, and of course needing to bring in all of the other understanding of the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, there is one thing that I already knew and was already convinced of, but I have become more convinced of than ever before, and that is the idea that in the Gospels, all of these writers are after the same goal.
And that is to communicate the truth that Jesus is not some prophet, just some prophet along the way. He's not some imposter. He truly and fully is God, the Son of God. I've heard so many people try to argue that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man or the Son of God, he's somehow diminishing himself, limiting himself, somehow being less than God. And yet, as you read through the Gospels, everybody knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what Jesus was doing pointed him to be either divine, or you had to come up with some other explanation. And of course, the vast majority of people said he was what? Demonic. There is something supernatural, so supernatural that no one could explain it. And the Pharisees, fearing what that meant for them, said, we have to explain this away. Now, why do I share all of that with you? Because the first six chapters of Mark, which we've been in, have been pointing us to miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder that points to the deity of Jesus Christ, and everybody got it. You read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, what works are you going to stone me for? And they say, we don't stone you because of works you've done. We know the works you've done. We can't deny that you've done supernatural works. But what we are going to stone you for is that you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. A little later in John 19, you'll see the same thing when Jesus is before Pilate and there's this banter going on between Pilate and the Jews. Jesus standing there and Pilate's like, well, if you have a problem with him, go ahead and put him to death. And they say in John 19, hey, we have a law that prohibits us from putting him to death but says he must die because he blasphemes, making himself to be God. So any fair-minded person reading the Gospels, whether you want to believe them or not, you cannot read the Gospels and fail to comprehend that they are communicating that Jesus is God. And that's what got all of the people riled up. And so now we come to this particular section, and we're trying to recognize, why is Jesus doing these miracles? Is it simply to proclaim himself as God? And we say, no, there's even more than that. So let me remind you that the big idea of our text that we're contemplating here in Mark 6 and now John 6 is that the miracles of Christ are intended to show him as God, but as God who has come to save his people from their sin. He didn't come to put on a show. He didn't come to satisfy our self-needs or perceived needs. He came to save us from our sin. As one of this month's memory verses remind us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, what does it say? For he himself bore our sins in his body once for all on the cross so that he might, what? Bring us to God. He bore our sins on the cross so that he might, what? Bring us to God. At root level then, both John and Mark are seeking to prove the same thing in this account. They are recording the miracles of Christ. They are seeking to demonstrate Jesus is truly the Son of God who has come to be humanity's Savior. He has come to be, can I say it this way? He's come to be your Savior. This is not a detached passage. It's not something that we're just reading from antiquity. This is a message for us. Jesus came to save you from your sin. Now, we said last week that Mark was content to let the record speak for itself thus far. He had given you six chapters of miracles, and he's just going on in that first passage in Mark 6, verses 53 through 56, telling us, hey, consider what Jesus has done, and what is he doing in Mark? He's continuing to do those things. But John gives us a parenthesis. He stops the narrative, as it were, and he wants us to not simply wonder at what Jesus has done, but also to continue to see what Jesus is teaching, and that's what we have, expanding this account to have these teachings that help us as readers wonder at the work of Christ, to actually ponder as it were, that as Peter says, that the angels wonder about our salvation, we are to wonder at our salvation. So we're looking at these two texts to consider that big idea. Now, we covered the first 3 points of 5 last week, and I'm going to very rapidly go through them with you. And we first saw that people generally are seeking a spectacular Jesus, a spectacular Jesus. We saw this primarily in verses 53 through 56 of Mark 6. We also see it in our text. People look for a spectacular Jesus. We want a Jesus sometimes that wows us. We can read in all of the scriptures the things that Jesus has done, and sometimes we can come to one of two extremes. We can kind of go, wow, that's amazing. I want to know more of what Jesus did. Can you imagine what it was like to feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a couple of fish? Can you imagine raising up a dead person? Can you imagine casting out a demon? I want to see more of that. And we look for the spectacular Jesus. And we have people that do that. And I'm not saying it only happens in these circles, but sometimes those within charismatic circles are constantly looking for that next big spectacle of Jesus. They want to see that spectacular Jesus that wows them. But what happens is, when you're looking only for the wows of Jesus, you may fail to actually consider the teachings of Jesus. And that's what was happening in this crowd. They were not actually listening to him regarding the coming kingdom of God. What was the first word out of Jesus' mouth to begin his public ministry? Repent. Repent of your sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you are going to know more than just the spectacular aspect of Jesus, it begins when you repent of your sins. It begins when you say, you know, Jesus came more than simply to be a spectacular Jesus. He actually came to be the saving Jesus. And we'll consider that in just a moment. So we considered that point. The second point that we considered was the search for Jesus. We have people today who are searching for Jesus. There may be some of you in here searching for Jesus, but can I point out that many people who search for Jesus are not searching for the biblical Jesus? Again, they are searching for Jesus. They can see that there's a Jesus to be sought. They recognize that there's a Jesus out there. But what so many people, even who are going to church today, and I pray this would not be true of us, but they are looking for a Jesus who will simply satisfy their wants and physical desires. I could have entitled this the sensual Jesus. The connotation doesn't sound right, but it's the exact right use of the word. We want a Jesus who satisfies our senses. We want a Jesus that makes us feel good about ourselves. And that's what so many were doing here in this text. They weren't in search of the biblical Jesus who was to be a coming redeemer. Actually, the big thing that they wanted, the big sense that they wanted to have, was a sense of freedom from Rome. They were looking for a religious, political leader who would free them from the tyranny of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that was held by an iron fist and keeping everybody subject to them. But why did Jesus come? Not to free them from Rome, but to free them from a greater tyranny, and that would be to free them from sin and to make them fit for the kingdom of God. That's the Jesus we should be searching for, a Jesus that frees us from our sin and then makes us fit for heaven. And may I say, dear friends, that sometimes we, even who we know Jesus Christ, we fail to seek the Jesus who frees us from our sin. We continue to wallow in a sin. We continue to hold on to those pet sins. We're not searching for the biblical Jesus who says what? Repent. Repent. Then we came to the supplemental Jesus, our third point. We saw that in John 6, verses 27 through 29. That supplemental Jesus who is a Jesus who comes alongside of us, and he gives us a little bit of what we need that we don't have. We recognize we're coming up short, and so we get this supplement of Jesus enabling us now to do the rest of the things we need to do. So many people have a hard time recognizing that salvation is purely and solely of the grace of God. It's not mostly of the grace of God, and then we work towards it. It's not once we become saved, now we've got to do things to keep it, because guess what? If you have to keep your salvation according to the Word of God, you will always lose your salvation. There's no keeping it. And so Jesus, in verse 27 of John 6, you can look there, says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Again, what the people heard was this: there is something which is more satisfying than earthly food, and it is something that you can obtain on your own if you just kind of let Jesus show you the way. Then you can do it all. Roman Catholicism is a lot about that, that Jesus kind of opens the door, and now you do all of the rest of the work to earn and maintain your salvation. What they missed here is what Jesus said at the end of the verse. And that is, as we noted last week, that the food which endures to eternal life is not said to be obtained through even our efforts. He says, work for the food, but then what does he say? You can't really work for it. It is given to you. It is granted to you by the Son of Man. Here then, they do not see Jesus as Savior. They see Jesus as a supplement. Anybody take supplements? I'm digressing, so just bear with me. My bathroom in my house that I've been at for 5 years is bigger than my kids' bedrooms in our old house. It's this massive place, and it has this huge counter. And my wife and I have managed to fill one corner of that counter with every kind of supplement that you can imagine. And I'll thank Kathy Hayter for some of that, right? So we take supplements because I don't get enough of certain things that my body needs. So I take these supplements, and so that I can do what? So that I can feel better and I can do the things I want to do. Well, that's how some people look at Jesus. He's sitting on the counter and I'm feeling kind of bad today. So I'm going to take 3 pills of Jesus and pop them in my mouth. But what on the days when you think you're okay, you don't have anything to do with him? Beloved, we don't serve a supplemental Jesus. This isn't one who tells us, take a couple of pills of me and you'll do well for the rest of the day. They were misunderstanding what Jesus was saying to them, something that caused them to misunderstand everything else that Jesus was teaching here in John 6. And so in verse 29, Jesus tells them, and the Spirit of God tells us exactly what must be done. Jesus answered and said to them, "Listen, this is the work of God." That's an amazing statement. Oh, here it comes. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do? And Jesus says, believe in him whom God has sent. It's no more complicated than that. Jesus says this consistently, constantly. And yet there are people even in this room who will say, you know, that's too easy. What about what I need to do? What did Jesus just say? Believe. Simply believe in him, that he is who he says he is, that he has done what he has said he will do. You see, like so many today, these hearers of Jesus were governed by a materialistic view of life. They were programmed that unless they did something, you could not earn something. Now, we have a whole generation of people who are not really comprehending even that anymore because they think they deserve everything without having to work for anything. And so we pray for our country and we pray for our politics. But it may be true that in many things, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? The Bible even says that. That may be true in so many things, but it is absolutely not true in eternal life. Jesus plainly says, in effect, here's what you must do. Here's the work that you must work. To believe in Jesus as the one God the Father has sent to save you from your sins. It means you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. It means you have to believe Jesus came from the Father, that he was indeed God of very gods who took on flesh and dwelt among us, and that you now are beholding his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace. Why grace? Because if there's no grace, you cannot be saved. And full of what? Truth. Because if you don't know the truth, you will not be set free. There is no list. There is no law, there is no regulation that will save you. There's no list of memorizing verses, which, by the way, I'm supposed to talk to you about. Hopefully I'll remember that in a moment. There's no list of verses that you memorize, that if you memorize those verses, now you're fit for heaven. There's only one way, one person that makes you fit for heaven. And you all know what the answer is there. Of course, it's Jesus Christ. But we fail sometimes to live every day that way. And we treat Jesus as a supplement when he is actually our Savior. We treat Jesus as a supplement who helps us earn our salvation rather than the one who gives us our salvation. The gift of God is salvation from the eternal consequences of your sin. It is an act of grace and grace alone that is received through faith and faith alone in the work of Christ and Christ alone to the glory of God and God alone. The offer of salvation is not changed by the necessity for a person to repent and believe, because repentance, even in the Scriptures, is said to be that which is granted to the sinner so that he can believe. So the very act of repentance, the very act of faith, those are all gifts granted to us. Beloved, we are not saved by what we do. We do not make ourselves holy in order to be saved. I've heard so many people say, let me get my life in order, and then I will come to Christ. It doesn't happen that way. Anyone who sets his hand to the plow and looks back, what? Guess what? You're not going to make a straight line. You're not going to accomplish what needs to be done. May I also say, we do not make ourselves holy. It is then God who makes us holy. And we demonstrate that God has made us holy by what we do. We don't work for our salvation, but if we are saved, it better manifest that reality. If you have no desire to live a holy life, then you do not believe in Jesus as being anything more than a supplement. If you're just going through the motions today and you can't wait until you can go out and do your own thing, then Jesus is at best for you a supplement. And can I tell you, the supplement Jesus doesn't save. Because there are no pills of Jesus that you can take with you into eternal life. So when your supplement runs out, you're done. Jesus is so much more than a supplement. And that brings us to our fourth point in some of the new material for us to consider this morning. And this fourth point is what I've entitled, The Summoning Jesus. This is the Jesus who is now, at this point in our text, is addressing who he really is. We can say that the spectacular Jesus, although he is spectacular, and the sensual Jesus, although he does take care of some of the senses, and the supplemental Jesus, those are all incomplete and somewhat erroneous views of Jesus. Now Jesus comes, and here are some things that you can know for certain about Jesus. And the first one is that he is a summoning or a calling out Jesus. While the people did not comprehend what Jesus was talking about. And can I tell you why they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about? Why they kept saying these weird statements is because of their pride. Just like what we deal with today, they didn't want to admit they could be that bad. They didn't want to admit that they needed Jesus not just in pieces, but in entirety. They thought that they were fundamentally okay with Jesus, just as he was. They did understand something, though. They understood that by Jesus calling himself, in verse 27, the Son of Man, that wasn't a diminishing title, that was a messianic title. By Jesus saying, I am the Son of Man, he was claiming that he was, in fact, God, equal with God. Notice then in verse 29, the summons, or the call of Jesus. When he says this is the work of God. What is the call, people? That you believe. That's the call. It is to believe in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, Jesus is about to expand on this, but at its core, can I tell you that believing in Jesus is trusting that he has been sent by God the Father to accomplish a work for humanity that humanity simply cannot accomplish for itself. and that is, you are a sinner, you rebel against God, you are in a fallen state, you are in a dying state, you are, have a fatal disease, and there's but one cure, and that's Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ is your cure. That's what we're getting at. You cannot obtain eternal life on your own, but you can obtain it if you believe Jesus came to give that to you. Now we look at verses 30 and 31, which is nothing short of a flagrant display of unbelief. I am almost appalled every time I read this. I've been sharing this with my wife all week long, how I am overwhelmed by what these people do with what Jesus has just said. I have come to give you eternal life. I will give eternal life. I am the Son of Man. I have demonstrated that. No one's been able to deny the works which have pointed to that. Here I am. I've done all of these things for you to show you who I am. Now here's the one thing you need to do. I am standing before you. I'm calling you. And Jesus says what? Simply believe I am the one I say I am. I've proven it to you over and over. We read in verse 30 of a demand that Jesus does more. So they say to him, "What then do you do for a sign? Prove it to us, Jesus. You've done nothing up to this point to demonstrate anything that what you have just said has to be true. So we demand a sign. And if you give us a sign that we may see, then we will believe." Hogwash. It wouldn't matter what Jesus did. Jesus could have done loop-de-loops in the sky in front of them, and they would have said, "Nope, that's of the devil." What work do you perform? It ends there in verse 31. And then they have the audacity to quote scripture at him. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written." He, and obviously the reference in their minds was Moses, gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Seriously? This is what you want to say to Jesus at this moment? It's like walking into a very wealthy man's home. He shows you all of his expensive tapestries that are hanging on the walls. He goes and he takes you into an extensive library of books. This books from the floor to the ceiling with those cool ladders that kind of roll everywhere. Volume after volume of books. He comes and he pulls his picture back and you see this enormous vault. And he opens it for you, and you see the vault is filled with cash and gold bars. As you're walking through his house, you see these glass-covered protective displays of expensive pieces of jewelry. Can you kind of get the picture of what's going on here? He leads you into a dining room, and it's filled, the table is filled like a banquet. It is better than anything you get at Golden Corral. It's just filled with all sorts of fresh fruits and vegetables and meats of all sorts. And while you are eating at this man's table and reflecting upon all of this, this wealthy man says to you, "I am indeed a wealthy man who loves to share my wealth with others." And while you're stuffing his food into your mouth, you retort with the words, "But what can you do to prove to me that you're wealthy?" Seriously? Jesus has just done sign and wonder after sign and wonder, and he has taught according to the Word of God over and over again. He has healed countless people, restored withered hands and lame body parts. He has calmed the storm-tossed seas. He has fed the multitude with a few loaves and fishes. He has cast out demons, and even up to this point in his ministry, he has raised a person from the dead. We should be gasping. That's who Jesus is. And now when Jesus says eternal life, contrary to what you think, people, is not earned, but given by the Son of Man, that is God who has become man for us, has given it to us, you respond to him by saying, in effect, that's not enough for us. We need more. You must prove it to us. Honestly, fairly, what more could Jesus do? You know the scene when Lazarus dies and the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man finally concedes and he says, can you just go and tell my brothers? Can you just go, have Lazarus go and tell my brothers about what's awaiting them if they do not repent? And what did Jesus say? That even if a man rises from the dead, they will not believe. You see, that's the fallen state of man. And some in here may still be well in that state. And you say, well, how do I get out of that state? You plead for the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to open your eyes. Because it's right in front of you. Jesus is standing right in front of them. It's right in front of us right now. There is no other explanation. You can only say, I have some doubts about the veracity of this record, but the record itself is clear. There is no other way. On the heels of feeding the 5,000, these men quote Exodus 16 and they say, hey, do something for us like Moses did. Moses got bread out of heaven for us. Oh, the patience of Jesus. Because if I were Jesus, those men wouldn't have bread, they'd be toast. They come to the illogical and dismissive conclusion of their mind because of the fickleness of their sinful hearts. They had slightly improved their outlook, not wanting simply natural bread and fish that Jesus had given to the 5,000. They know now he's speaking about eternal life. They know that they're talking about some kind of supernatural bread from heaven. Moses, in their thinking, had proved he was a prophet of God by giving the Israelites that manna. But here Jesus corrects their thinking, pointing that there are greater spiritual issues at hand. Look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, I love this, truly, truly, amen, amen, lego umin. I'll come back to that in just a moment in the Greek. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. So he's correcting their faulty notion that somehow this is Moses doing, right? But it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, which he will say in just a moment, is not a physical kind of bread, but is he himself. I imagine the words would have been taken offensively by those who heard it, because Jesus adds these adjectives. Let me tell you about, what does he call it? The true bread. We want to talk to you today about the right way. You've got it completely wrong. And so now Jesus is saying, I need to correct your thinking. How many of you like to be corrected? This is, well, I've always thought this. This is what I've always done. And Jesus is coming along and saying, you don't have it right. You see, the manna was true and it was real. It was true and it was real, but it was only given to satisfy what kind of need? What did the Israelites do with the manna that came out of heaven? They ate it. And every day they got to go out and get some more. And they couldn't take too much, because what happened if you took too much? It'd get rotten. But it wasn't a spiritual thing. It was supernatural, but it wasn't spiritual. It just took care of a temporal human need, hunger. And Jesus is seeking to teach them that there is a spiritual hunger in every person that must be satisfied, and only he can satisfy it. Just how important is what Jesus is saying here? Notice he introduces it with these words, truly, truly, I say to you, in the Greek, amen, 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 amen. Lego, I say, umin, to you. It's a way of saying, most assuredly and most solemnly, I testify to you. And Jesus reminds them it was not Moses that gave manna, but God himself. Moses only gave directions on how it would come and how it was to be gathered. Jesus now is summoning the people to believe and tells them again of the spiritual nature of the food that he was talking about previously in verse 27. What is the food which endures to eternal life? I mean, that's the big question. What is the food that endures to eternal life? The point Jesus makes is this. God has sent true spiritual bread out of heaven. And then Jesus says, what does he say there? We read in our text, in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He actually says in the Greek, ego eimi, I am, covenant name of God from the Old Testament. God is your bread, and I am that bread. I am that bread. The manna of the wilderness, gloriously, generously supplied by God. But it was only a type of the true bread that was to come and satisfy man's spiritual hunger. That manna gave temporary nourishment, but the true bread would give life to the world. So here then is Jesus summoning them to something greater, and that leads us to our final point, that which I have entitled the sustaining Jesus. The sustaining Jesus. Again, these last two points are true statements about Jesus. We would like to think that by now, all these people were getting it, right? Everybody's getting it now. You'd think that sitting under the teaching of Jesus, sitting at his feet, everybody would believe. Can I tell you something? Most people who sit at the feet of Jesus don't believe. What does that say about our churches? We have people coming and hearing the teachings of Jesus, but they don't believe, and it's because of the hardness of their heart. It's because they will refuse to see the Spirit of God change their hearts. I can promise you this, that for the person who cries out, Lord, show me who you are by your Spirit, the Lord will answer that prayer. They don't get it, though. They still think he's talking about something somewhat physical. And so in verse 34, they say, notice, Lord, always give us this bread. Can you imagine? In the wilderness, they had the manna, and it only lasted for about 40 years, 38 years, and they couldn't get too much, else it was rotten. Now Jesus is saying there's a true bread, and it'll always satisfy. It's never going to go bad. Always give us this bread. It'd be good. Always open the cupboard, and what? There's the bread. In today's vernacular, it would be kind of like saying, wow, Jesus, this bread sounds great. Could you go ahead and give us some of this bread? By the way, where do we get it? How do we set up this on our Amazon subscribe and save so it will just come month after month just automatically? I mean, that's really, in essence, what they're saying. It is not save us, Jesus. It's give us bread every day so we'll never be physically hungry. Then comes what I've already alluded to, one of the most remarkable statements of Jesus. In verse 35, he's again trying to clarify what he means. This would have stunned the hearers. I know I read it to you, but when Jesus says it for the first time to these people, they would have been in shock. Amen, amen, ego, eimi. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, will you come? You will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Notice the equation of believing and coming. You cannot believe in Jesus if you do not come to Jesus. And if you do not come to Jesus, if you're sitting back waiting, you will never believe. Jesus is the substance. He's the sustainer, the true bread from heaven, the heavenly manna sent from God to eternally satisfy those who do what? Come to him. Come, ye sinners. Come. Jesus himself is the food, verse 27, which endures to eternal life. If you have Jesus, you will never be hungry. If you have Jesus, you will never be thirsty. If you have Jesus, you will never be lacking. If you have Jesus, you will have joy, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Apart from him, you can do nothing, and you have nothing. Jesus tells them that belief in him will satisfy your spiritual hunger, spiritual and spiritual thirst. Coming and believing in Jesus are the same thing. Now the people will get it right. Right? If there's any unbelievers here today, I can just say, come and believe. You've seen it all. that will satisfy everybody, right? But they're still slow to understand. And so Jesus continues in verse 36, and he says, "But I say to you that you have seen me. You've seen everything I've done." And what does he say? "And yet you still do not believe." It is hard, let's be fair. It is hard for us on this side of salvation to conceive how you can look at Jesus and not believe, right? You have family and friends that you're like, "Why don't you get this?" And Jesus is in effect calling them out. Spirit of God calls out people saying, "Look, look at the miracles. Look at the teaching. Look how it's consistent with everything that has been from the beginning. And may I say that you refuse because of the hardness of your heart. It is all on you. All on you." May I remind you that never in the accounts do we see those opposed to Jesus as being able to deny or ever really trying to deny the reality of Jesus' healings and Jesus' miracles. They never say they didn't happen. They never say that. He was truly authenticating his teachings with signs and wonders, but as we noted, they wanted more. But even if Jesus had done more in this very moment, what I already told you, what would they have said? Jesus does something right before them, right before their very eyes, healing that lame man on the pallet, and they immediately say, "Well, that's of the devil. That's of the devil." What more do you want Jesus to do? What more can Jesus do for those of you who may doubt? What more is there in the text? The only thing you have, and I don't even think you have this, but I'm just going this far, you cannot deny that this is what the text is teaching. This is what is taught about Jesus. So your only recourse is to try to deny that this was ever taught, and good luck with that. But he's authenticated his teachings with signs and wonders. They wanted more. They wouldn't, even if he had done more, then they would have attributed it to Satan. Not believing in Jesus, beloved, is never a matter of the evidence. It is never a matter of evidence to not believe in Jesus. The evidence is plain before you. No other book has been so well attested as this book. We know what Jesus did, and now it's simply a matter of faith or a hard heart. In Mark 1 through 6, in the entirety of the gospel accounts, we have we are irrefutable in what was taught by Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God come to save fallen humanity from their sinfulness. So not believing in Jesus is not a matter of evidence. It is a matter of human pride, a matter of human arrogance. It is a sinful heart's unwillingness to read the testimony of the Gospels and conclude, as that one centurion did at the crucifixion, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Pray that your eyes would be opened to behold Jesus as the bread of life, the sustenance and sustainer of life and of eternal life. Because the people were still dull of understanding, Jesus continues to teach that he is providing what he is providing as the true bread of heaven, revealing a promise that belongs to everyone who comes to him. Because if you come to him, then you're going to believe in him. If you believe in him, you will come to him. In verse 37, we read, "All that the Father gives me will" what? What does it say in verse 37? "They will come to me. And the one who comes to me," here's the promise, "I will certainly not cast out." What a promise. You stand here today and you're maybe skeptical about what you believe. Come to Jesus and he will not say, "Nope, I'm sorry, you're not one of mine." If you come to Jesus, you will believe in Jesus. It's simply a matter of will you come. Jesus promises that those who come and believe in him will never be rejected, either in the present life or in the future. Of that you can be certain. But it begs a question, how do we come to Jesus? People come, note this here in verse 37, because the Father gives them to Jesus. Interesting. There's no way around it. God the Father is involved in a person's coming to Jesus for salvation. And this work of God and promise of Jesus is universal. Notice in verse 37, it is to the one who comes to Jesus. It's open to anyone who what? Comes. If you come to Jesus, you will not be rejected. So again, Let's sum up the summons of Jesus from the previous verse. One word, come. Come. Come to Jesus. And can I say, even if you are a believer today, don't forget to come to Jesus. Oh, I've already come. Continue to come. Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. Will you come? Continually come to Jesus. Jesus finishes up His teachings in verses 38 through 40, and He says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have what? Eternal life. And I myself, I will do this," He says, "will raise him up on the last day." Now, a couple of things, and there's so many things we could consider, but I need to wrap this up. Jesus is in complete compliance with God the Father on this matter of salvation. Did you catch that? This is the Father's will. Jesus is not a renegade. Jesus is doing that which is in complete accordance with the will of God. That all who come to Jesus, that all who believe in Jesus, that all, now He adds another phrase, I don't know if you caught it, who behold Jesus. I love that. How do you come? Behold Jesus. How do you behold Jesus? Believe Jesus. How do you believe Jesus? Come and behold. It's all wrapped up in here. Believe in Jesus. Respond to Jesus. And how do you know that you've responded and demonstrate that you've actually come correctly? Repent of your sins. The very first words of Christ in His public ministry. And then trust His work on the cross as paying the price of your sins. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All who behold the Son and believe in Him will have what, according to Jesus? Eternal life. Can I tell you something about eternal life that we forget? I am not simply looking forward to it. I have it right now. I am in eternal life. I have the joy of eternal life. If God holds my breath in this earthly realm and I pass out and die right here, I don't die. I have eternal life. It's right now. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." I'm just waiting for the abundance in the future, but I have it now. Beloved, all who come to Jesus are welcomed by Jesus. Jesus says, "All who come to me, I will certainly not cast out, and all who come to me, I will never, ever, ever, ever lose." Those who do not come to Jesus for salvation, they are the ones who reject the offer. They are the ones who are eternally lost. And let me wrap this up by returning to the context of Mark and John. The people were demanding from Jesus, as we noted, yet another sign, but a physical sign that would be something like the time when God provided physical food from heaven in Moses' day. But what Jesus is doing, He comes along and He says, "I have something so much more to offer than manna." And what is He offering? Himself. "I am the bread of life. I will sustain you. I am the strong tower that you can run into and be safe." To believe is to receive Jesus as your all in all. To believe is to receive Jesus as your sustenance. To believe in Jesus is to see Him as your life. To not believe is to be in opposition to all that Jesus taught, all of His work, and all of His will. And so I ask you, where do you find yourself this morning? Does your faith actually work? Do you so wonder at the work of Christ in saving you that it literally affects everything else that you do, because that's the sign that you're saved? You're not saved by your works, but you have assurance of salvation because your faith works. So I'm asking you, does your faith work? How should it work? Can I ask you very pointedly, do you daily repent of your sins? That's a faith that works. Do you believe Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be saved? That's a faith that works. Do you long and delight in learning about Him for yourself, going to His Word? That's a faith that works. Let me just ask you in this straightforward term, are you saved? Are you truly saved? Is Jesus more to you than a supplement to life, more than to you than a performer of spectacular things? The question is Jesus your Savior and your life? Look with me at Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. These are familiar words to us, I know. But I was considering them in the context of Mark 6 and John 6. And we read these words. You've heard them before, right? For this reason also, and that is because of Jesus' humility in the previous verses, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. You've heard this before? How many of you have heard this before? Okay, keep going with me. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice that in verse 11, that the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to result in what? To the glory of God. To the glory of the Father. Those who wanted a spectacular Jesus were confessing Him to the glory of their own entertainment, to the glory of their own delight. Those who wanted a sensual or a supplemental Jesus confessed Him, but not to the glory of the Father, but to the glory of their own ability to work to please God, or to the glory of their own fleshly satisfaction. But according to Jesus, coming to Jesus, believing that He is sent from the Father to provide eternal life by paying the sinner's debt on the cross, this one will never hunger, this one will never thirst for eternal life. This is the one who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and does so to whose glory? To the Father's glory. So let me ask you, when you live your life day by day, when you go to school, when you perform in whatever activities you have, when you're at work, are you doing it for your glory or to the glory of God the Father? You see, a working faith says, I want to do all things to the glory of the Father. Is that what marks you? And so, for those of us who confess to believe in Jesus, does your life truly reveal the reality of your faith in Him? Remember that many, if not most, of the people in the crowd around Jesus here believed they were seeking after Jesus. There are people who are going to churches, good churches, who believe they're seeking after Jesus. But if you're seeking Jesus only for your physical benefit, if you're only seeking Jesus for your personal comfort, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. This is nothing but a seeking for yourself and a seeking of your own glory. Jesus has come to make you alive with Him and in Him. Jesus came not only to give you eternal life, but now to enable you to live a life that is lived in light of eternity, that is lived in the power of God to the glory of God. Jesus came so that your life, you ready for this? I know you've heard it. Jesus came so that your life would look like His life. Right? That you'd be conformed to His image. When you look into your spiritual mirror, when is the last time you looked into the spiritual mirror? When you look into your spiritual mirror, and maybe some of us need to just simply get it out and polish it off, whose reflection do you see? Do you see Christ? If not, why not? Let us wonder at the work of Christ, believing He came to make us like Himself. Therefore, let us live as Jesus would live. Let us walk as Jesus would walk, all to the glory of God. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is the sustaining Jesus who summons us to what? Behold him, to come to him, to believe in him, so we might possess what? Eternal life to the glory of the Father. Let us come and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of this text, reminding us to consider that we are coming to a biblical Jesus, to truly the one who is your Son, to truly the one who is our Savior, to truly the one who redeems us from our sin, and truly the one who conforms us to his own image. Father, may we be content with nothing less, and may Jesus truly come to have first place in each and every life. For those who may be here and have yet to bow the knee to Christ, I pray your Spirit would illumine their hearts and open their eyes and ears to behold and to come to Jesus to be saved. For those of us who do know you, Father, I do pray that your Spirit would continue to illumine our hearts and that we would continue to come and continue to recognize that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And so we come to you so that we might glorify you in all that we do. May it be so, we ask in Jesus' name.